All right, we've been looking at the book of Philippians in our study, and it sort of began in a traditional Pauline way. That is, he begins by, of course, identifying the writers and the readers. He always does that. And then he thanks God for them, for sort of their teamwork with him. They were members of the same spiritual team that he was on. He thanked them for that. And then he prays for them, as is also typical. Three things he mentioned in his prayer. He wanted their love to abound further. He wanted their judgment to improve so that they could discern more clearly the things that are excellent compared to the things that are good. And he wanted them to live righteously to the glory and praise of God. And so that's kind of his perspective on what he wanted for them. Then he talked a good little bit in the closing part of chapter 1 about the circumstances that he was under. And oddly enough, Paul's not really under circumstances. He's usually over them, and he was here too. And he was talking about how God does good things through bad circumstances. And that was his experience. He was in a Roman confinement, not a prison yet. The second time he was arrested, he was actually in a prison. This first time, it's sort of a house arrest-like deal. But still, he was confined, so it wasn't all that delightful. But he was talking about how God was using him, even in those circumstances, to reach a certain strata of Roman culture that hadn't been reached before with the gospel, and that was the Praetorian Guard, or the sort of secret police realm of people in the Roman government. And also another good thing God was doing through his bad circumstances was giving a boldness to the believers there in Rome who would speak out more so than they would before. Now, this was in about 61 or 2 that he's saying that. When you get into his second imprisonment, when he's writing to Timothy, there doesn't appear to be much going on in the Roman church. So it might have got beat down, and that boldness that he mentions here might have sort of faded somewhat, because you just don't get much of a good picture about the health of the Roman church in Paul's second imprisonment. He tells Timothy he ain't got anybody else that he can send to help him. Well, actually, he tells us that here, that he doesn't have a team of people working with him out of Rome. He asked Timothy to go through Troas on the way to come to see him to stop and get his winter coat. He doesn't appear to even have a winter coat or money to buy one. So where's the church at Rome to help him to do that? I don't know. At any rate, it looks like maybe the boldness that he's seeing here perhaps gets intimidated a little bit. Thank you. I think I'm not going to need that for the day's over. Thank you. But at any rate, that was what he prayed for them. And then he started talking about his particular experiences and how he's living, and the fact that he's kind of torn between getting out of this confinement or perhaps being executed and going home to be with the Lord. And for him, that was a difficult choice, because if he stayed, his life consisted of Christ's life being lived through him, and that was very good. But if he was executed, he would go home and be with the Lord, and that was even better. So he kind of is between a rock and a hard place in knowing what he really wants, and so he was just pointing that out to them, that either way, he was happy and contented. And then he asks them to live in a way, conduct themselves in a way, that was worthy of the gospel. This sort of has an Ephesian ring to it too, a life that's worthy of our calling. Well, he tells them to conduct themselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. Same basic concept. Want them to live in a particular certain way, and that way involved humility and unity. And so he goes on then in chapter 2 and gives them an example of what he's talking about. That example happens to be the best one there ever has been or ever will be. And that's our Lord's attitude and his actions concerning the incarnation. It's kind of an odd thing to think about what the Lord knew about that, isn't it? Because from eternity past, once God put together his plan of redemption that we've talked about there, it was in in Ephesians chapter 1. As soon as that plan was established, the Lord knew that at some point in time, he was going to have to enter his own creation and become part of it, become one of us. So for all of that time, before he actually came into this world, thousands of years, as we would mark time, he knew that day was coming. That's kind of an odd thing to think about, isn't it? That he knows that one day he's going to have to give up some of his divine prerogatives, come into this world and become one of us, become a human being, and then obey his Father to the point of death and to the point of a miserable death. So this has got to be in his mind through all this time, and so that's something kind of odd to think about. But yet his attitude toward it, as Paul points out there in chapter 2, was outstanding, totally selfless. He didn't consider his divinity and all the prerogatives to be something to cling to at all costs. He was willing to veil some of that, restrict some of that, and come into this world to be one of us. So the incarnation was an integral part of God's plan of redemption and had to happen. It absolutely had to happen because God's plan of redemption required a propitiation. Remember what that is? What's a propitiation?
Satisfaction.
It's an appeasing sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God. So God's wrath had to be appeased in order for his plan of redemption to be implemented. And so the incarnation had to take place in order for God's wrath to be appeased. And so it's an integral part of it. And Paul describes some of the thinking on the part of our Lord and the actions on the part of our Lord there in chapter 2, first part of chapter 2. Then as we got into verse 12 last week, we saw Paul describing how to live in light of that example that the Lord gave us in a way that might be somewhat paradoxical to some people. He says in verse 12 of Philippians 2, "So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation." Wow. That sounds like he's putting the onus for our sanctification on us, doesn't it? He tells us to work out our own salvation. Then in the very next verse, if we weren't already confused, he says, "Because it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Verse 13 sounds like he's putting the onus of our sanctification back on God. So which is it? Is it us? Are we responsible for our progress in terms of sanctification? Or is God responsible for it? Which is it? Well, Mary suggested that it's both. And so we went off and looked at some other passages, some of them written by Paul, some of them written by Peter, some of them written by James, that seemed to say the same basic thing. Then we looked at an Old Testament illustration of that principle in Exodus chapter 14 when the children of Israel were fleeing Pharaoh and trying to cross the Red Sea. And we concluded that from all those examples that we saw there in Scripture that Mary had it right. There is both a divine component to our sanctification and a human component to our sanctification. That is, we're to obey the commandments of God, and we're to trust what he has stated as promises to us. And so we concluded that that's the right viewpoint, that there's both aspects to our sanctification, trust and obey, like the hymn says. And so that's sort of a guiding principle for us. And none of the authors make any attempt to resolve those two viewpoints. In time we find that, they just state them. State this one, they state that one, and they don't try to pull it together and resolve it. They just say they're both there, they're both real, kind of like election and the free will of man, you know, that kind of stuff. There's a viewpoint here and a viewpoint there, and we don't totally resolve them. So Paul talked about there in that part of Philippians chapter 2. And then he gave us some examples to follow. If the Lord's example is, we think, too far-fetched, he talked about a couple of guys who exhibit the same sort of humble, unified living. And those two guys were Timothy and Epaphroditus, two of Paul's fellow co-workers there in Rome, and that's how he closed the closed chapter 2 of Philippians is with those two examples. So that gets us up here to where we want to continue on here this morning in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians. And Paul's going to take a moment out here to remind his readers and warn his readers about some of the opposition to the life of humble service that he just illustrated with Christ and Timothy and Epaphroditus. That is, there's opposition to our working out our salvation that we're going to encounter as we go through this life. He says, verse 1 of chapter 3, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Now, he's told them that before, hasn't he? And so he reminds them, he says, "Hey, to write the same thing again is no trouble to me. It is a safeguard for you." Now, you've heard me say the same thing over and over in here at different times. Like, order your life so that you get regular exposure to the Word of God. Have you heard that before? If you haven't heard it 5 or 10 times, I'm not reminding you enough. And you may be getting tired of hearing the same thing over and over again, but that's too bad. You're going to hear it because it is a safeguard for you to be reminded over and over and over again of the same things. And so Paul does that here. He's told them to rejoice before, but he's telling them to rejoice again. What's rejoicing? Well, having that settled perspective that God controls the events of your life for your good and for His glory. That's rejoicing. So he reminds them again to do that. And reminders are safeguards, so don't chafe at reminders. Just take them and go on. Then he says, look, beware of some guys here. There's some people out there that I want you to beware of. He calls them three things: dogs, evil workers, and the false circumcision. Now, who in the world is he concerned about warning these readers about and using these terms about? Well, it could be a group of opposition that existed in Paul's day called the antinomians, anti, against, nomians, law, the people that were against living by and keeping any form of law whatsoever. And they took it and carried it to an extreme and said, well, since we live under grace, not the law, we don't have to obey any laws at all, any standards of morality or behavior or anything like that. We just ignore them all. They were known as the antinomians. There are people around today that fit in that category, and there were during Paul's day. It could have been them, possibly, that he's concerned about. But it may be Judaizers. And Judaizers come in different flavors. Let me give you a little bit of show you a little bit of a trail here. In the book of Acts, when Paul's missionary journeys just began, it was no time at all that he was being dogged by opposition. In Acts chapter 13, which is the first missionary journey just began there, verse 45 said, when the Jews, this is Paul is up here in Antioch, up in here. This is the first missionary journey. He came around through here. And when he'd gotten up here to Antioch, in Acts chapter 13, verse 45, it says, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. So right away, in the earliest days of the church, Jewish opposition to Paul and his activities took place. Down in verse 50, but when the Jews aroused, this is again in Antioch, when the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and they instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Verse 2 of chapter 14, he's over in Iconium now. Comes on over here from Antioch. They get ran out of there by Jewish opposition. Comes over here to Iconium. Kind of next stop on his journey there. And the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and bittered them against the brethren. So they just followed him and dogged him everywhere he went. Jump on down to verse 19 of chapter 14. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. He's at Lystra here now. Jews came over from Antioch and Iconium, and having won the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Remember, this is Timothy's hometown, Lystra. So when he comes on over here, these guys dogging him here come over there and stone him to death. Well, they thought he was dead. So they're following him and they're dogging him everywhere he goes. In chapter 17, which would be on the second missionary journey, I'm turning up pages here to get to it. Verse 5, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in uproar, and coming to the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. This is in Thessalonica on the second missionary journey. Time and place, I guess, not all that important, but Thessalonica's up here. So he's running into the same thing there, Jewish opposition. Verse 13, but when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. So he comes on down to Berea here from Thessalonica, and they followed him there and were stirring the pot and opposing him as he went. And it goes on. There's more, but you get the picture here. In other words, Paul was opposed by certain Judaizers from the beginning of his missionary activity, kind of right on down toward the end. And they come in several different flavors. You have your kind of your Orthodox Jews. There's a form of Judaism that you might just call Orthodoxy. They try to follow the Mosaic law and obey it as in as great a detail as they could. Then there was Pharisaic Judaism. Remember what that was about? These guys were sort of radicals that had codified the Mosaic law into 365 negative commandments and 250 positive commandments, and expected people to follow all of those 615 or so specific commandments. They were one of the leading religious parties of our Lord's day, Pharisees. You remember them. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. The Lord gave them a real good blast when he was here. Then you had sort of a nationalistic group of Jews who felt like it was okay, yeah, they acknowledge that you were saved by faith in Christ, but you had to become a Jew and become circumcised and identified with the Jewish peoples as part of that. And then was kind of a fourth kind, a fourth flavor of Judaism, who taught that you were sanctified by keeping the Mosaic law. You were sanctified by works. Yeah, you could be saved by faith in Christ, that's okay. But you had to keep the Mosaic law in order to be sanctified and to progress. You had to become circumcised. You had to obey those various rules and regulations of Judaism. And it's probably that flavor that maybe Paul is warning them about here in Philippians chapter 3. That form of Judaism that says sanctification is by works, keeping the Mosaic law, that he's warning them to be careful of here. And so he calls them three terms. One of them is dogs. Now this is not Fifi. These dogs would eat Fifi for breakfast. These are wild, untamed dogs that roam the streets of these cities, eating the scraps and the garbage thrown out and all that kind of stuff. These were vicious, wild dogs. They're not appealing in any way as a pet would go or anything like that. And Isaiah used the same metaphor to describe the false prophets in his day. So the false prophets in Isaiah's day are described as dogs. The false teachers in Paul's day are described as dogs. Isaiah says of them in 56:10-11, his watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they're greedy dogs which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his quarter. So the false prophets of his day were failing God just like the false teachers of Paul's day were opposing the working out of their salvation that he encouraged them to do. So they're dogs. Next, they're evil workers. The Lord points out to the Pharisees when he was here that he says, you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. In other words, they would go to any length at all to recruit somebody into Pharisaic Judaism. And it was an evil work on their part. They weren't trying at all to lead anybody to the Savior. They were just trying to kind of build up their own ranks. And then thirdly, he calls them the, well, it depends on what kind of Bible you got, false circumcision, or maybe the concision. It means the mutilators. Paul is calling them the mutilators. Now, what he's talking about is that circumcision was instituted originally as a sign of faith and belief in what? Abrahamic covenant, right? Yeah, back in Genesis chapter 12 when that was instituted. So that marking of the flesh was a symbol of faith in the promises of God centered in the Abrahamic covenant. But the Jews were using it as some kind of a seal or badge or identifier for just their own particular form of Judaism. And Paul says, in essence, instead of the heart being the place where we are marked as a result of our faith in Christ, the Jews were trying to make that mark in the flesh, and as such were missing the mark and just mutilating people. So he uses the physical act of circumcision, which they had distorted into something altogether different, a rite and a ritual that is an end in itself rather than a mark of faith in something God had said, and calls them mutilators in that process. So he kind of shoots them up pretty good there. Dogs, evil workers, and mutilators, those aren't particularly complimentary terms, are they? Now, some of the other New Testament writers do the same basic thing. Peter blasts them real good, too. He hits them pretty hard in his letters, 2 Peter chapter 1. And in Jude does the same thing in Jude chapter 3. All three of those guys, 2 Peter chapter 2 is where Peter blasts them. But Paul and Peter and Jude all hammer these false teachers pretty hard and pretty badly. And so Paul is careful here now to warn them about them. Don't let them, in essence, hinder or block their working out of their own salvation that he talks about here in verse 12 of chapter 2. The process of our sanctification can be effectively derailed by false teachers. And so Paul warns him of that. And contrasts those guys with true believers in verse 3. He said, we're the true circumcision. True circumcision is a cutting of the heart, not a cutting of the flesh. It's placing one's faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and has nothing whatsoever to do with a physical symbol or anything of that sort. We worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Nothing about a mark in the flesh or anything in the flesh has anything to do with the new birth. And Paul goes on to use himself as an example of that fact and shows that if it was something having to do with the flesh, if there were fleshly credentials that someone could cite or claim, he'd get the Man of the Year award. Because Paul had all sorts of fleshly credentials that he could cite. And so he talks about himself and how it is that he could have, if that was a basis of anything, he could have claimed himself. So his argument in this next little section is a contrast between what we have in our relationship with Christ by faith versus what we would have had by some sort of relationship with the law through works. And he uses himself as an example of that difference there, pointing out, first of all, in verse 5, that he was circumcised on the eighth day, as was instructed by God. Why did they do that, do you think? Why was the eighth day specified? We got any nurses in here? Ever hear of vitamin K? Yeah, vitamin K is a coagulant. It is at a maximum in your bloodstream on what day of life? Lo and behold, the eighth day. So the chance of too much bleeding occurring or something like that was known to God, even though they didn't know why. They didn't know that on the eighth day of life, vitamin K is at a maximum in your bloodstream. God said, do it on the eighth day, and that's all they needed to know. They just needed to obey. They didn't need the scientific explanation behind it. So that's why he told them to do that. So that's why they did it on the eighth day. And Paul did that, which means his family was observant. They were dedicated to the laws of God, and so they made sure that he or any other male child they might have would be circumcised on the eighth day. So that's a little bit of a badge of honor that he can claim there. Next, he claims he's of the stock of Israel in verse 5, of the nation Israel. He came down from Isaac and Jacob. None of that Ishmael Esau type stuff. His ancestry was the pure, unadulterated stock of Israel, which you can't get any better than that. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, verse 5. Benjamin was the only other tribe besides Judah that did not defect and go with a non-Davidic line of kingdom at the time of the divided kingdom. Also, Benjamin was a well-known tribe for their military prowess and defense of the nation. So they were, it was kind of a, I mean, of the two tribes that probably would be the most impressive of all would be Judah and Benjamin. And they were the two that stayed in the south there together. Well, Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin. So that's kind of another little check mark he could put after his name. His name. He said he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews in verse 5. Some Hebrews kind of got absorbed into Greco-Roman culture, sort of adopted a lot of that Gentile stuff and didn't maintain their strict Jewish heritage. But Paul says, no, not him. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He did not eat ham like the other guys might have, that sort of stuff. He was a Pharisee, verse 5. They were the most rigid and dedicated religious group of Paul's day, the Pharisees. The other group, the Sadducees and the Herodians, were sort of their competition. But the Pharisees were kind of considered the most fervent and zealous of the Hebrews. He possessed a zeal for God in verse 6 that was sort of unquestionable. How many other guys were running around up to Damascus to kill off as many Christians as they possibly could? Besides Paul. Not too many. He was the guy. Clearly he was zealous and demonstrated that, although it was a zeal not based upon knowledge, as he points out later. And in verse 6, he says he was blameless in regards to the keeping of the law, found blameless. Now, it doesn't mean he was saying he was sinless, but he was saying he kept the requirements of the law religiously and fervently, and no one could criticize him because of that. So he could list all that stuff behind him, his name, as a representative of Judaism and what could be acquired in the flesh. If anybody can acquire something in the flesh that is that ingratiates them with God, it was Paul. He had all those credentials. But he says in verse 7, that stuff really didn't cut it for him. Those credentials really didn't mean anything to him. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, that would be these different physical credentials that he did have. He accounted those, he says, as loss for the sake of Christ. Those things are actually obstacles to one's relationship with Christ. Pursuing what you think are human achievements and human credentials, they just get in the way. They're just things that You have to overcome. More than that, he says, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. Knowing Christ Jesus was way more valuable to Paul than all those earthly credentials that he had earned and worked at so hard. First 35 or so years of his life, he'd spent accumulating those. He meets the Lord on the Damascus Road, and all of a sudden, all of that stuff and all that work that he'd put in to become all those things were of no value to him compared to his relationship to Christ. In fact, he says he suffered the loss of all things and counted them rubbish in order that he may gain Christ. You all know who George Beverly Shea is, don't you? Who doesn't know about George Beverly Shea? George was a young man back in the 30s, working his way through life. His parents had a ministry, and of course it was the Depression times, and things were lean, to say the least, for everybody, George and his family and all of that. Well, back about this time, a young lady writes a poem. I'll get you her name here in just a second. I think it was Leah Miller. She writes this poem that in essence says, I'd rather have Jesus than anything the world affords today. Remember hearing that line anywhere? Well, somewhere I got this. At any rate, she writes this poem. This young lady was actually the daughter of the guy that would become the head of the Church of the Nazarene, oddly enough. And so she writes this poem, and it's around then for a little while. And so when George was growing up in his household, his mother, Beverly, that's where that name comes from, she got a hold of a copy of that poem, and she just set it on their family piano in hopes that George would somehow or another kind of work with it and maybe put it to music over time or something like that. So it's just a poem sitting on the family piano until George does mess around with it, practicing his piano on a regular basis. He puts that poem to music, the song you know. He wrote the music to it, but this other young lady wrote the words to it. And he started singing that a little bit and started to gain a little notoriety. And he got a call from the head of NBC wanting him to have his own radio variety show, and which would be instant income, some significant income for that time and place. And he could use that, of course, to help his parents with their kind of struggling ministry. And he was thinking about that. And about that same time, he was living in Chicago. Billy Graham takes a train from Wheaton, Illinois, up to Chicago and meets with George Beverly Shea. This is about 1940-ish, long and through there. And Billy Graham asks George to join him and become his lead soloist for his crusades. So George has got the option of going with NBC, and he's making all these big bucks, or he would be making a lot of money working his little variety show on NBC, which he could do a lot of good for the family and the family ministry and all that stuff. Or he could go with Billy Graham, and who knows what that would amount to. Probably just a short little stint of some kind or another, right? Probably wouldn't last very long. And George chooses the sentiment of that poem that he put to music, and he'd rather have Jesus than anything the world affords today. So he goes with Billy Graham. Now, the Guinness Book of World Records people estimate that George Beverly Shea sang face-to-face to more people than any other man that's ever walked on the planet. 220 million people, they estimate, that he has sang that song and others to in all these different stadiums and arenas and so on throughout the years of the Billy Graham Crusade. 220 million more than any other person ever face to face. So George made the right choice, didn't he? It's the same choice that Paul had made. Their sentiments are the same. George has put to music in that song. Paul's just stating it here, the same thing. So Paul says, hey, all that stuff that I had, I just consider that something in my way when it comes to my relationship with Christ. That's the one that I want. That's the thing that I really want, just like George Beverly Shea did. So that he counts him in rubbish in order that he might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So there are a number of things that we all gain and that Paul knew we all gained and that he wanted as a result of that relationship with the Savior. And the first one he mentions there is righteousness. And it is a righteousness that comes from faith that is imputed to us by God, has nothing whatsoever to do with the works of the law. And he knew that. Not only is it a righteousness of standing, that is, we have right standing before God, but it is a righteousness of living. We live righteously before God as a result of our relationship with the Savior, if indeed that relationship is healthy. So that's the first thing he mentions, is a positional and a living righteousness that we get. Second thing he mentions is, in verse 10, that I may know him, that is, experientially know him. You remember how the Lord described eternal life in John 17? And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He doesn't say anything about a chronological aspect to it, does he? No, he says eternal life is knowing God and knowing God's Son in our daily experience. And Paul knows that, and that's what he wants as well, is to know him and the power of his resurrection. We noted back in Ephesians, the same point came up where the power of God was illustrated to us, and we thought to ourselves, well, what would you use to illustrate the power of God? Maybe the creation, maybe? Something like that? Wouldn't that make sense? But no, the power of God, Paul says, was illustrated by the resurrection. That's the greatest illustration of God's power, is bringing Christ back to life from the dead. And that power is available to us to work in and through us as his followers. So righteousness is a ingredient in our relationship with Christ. The power of God, illustrated by his resurrection, is available to us. Third thing he mentions there also in verse 10 is the fellowship of his sufferings, the sharing of his sufferings. We don't always like that aspect of our relationship, do we? That we share in Christ's sufferings. Paul makes that very clear, however, in the book of Romans, chapter 8, that if we're going to share in one, we're going to share in the other. Verse 17 of Romans chapter 8, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. We don't mind sharing that glory, but that suffering stuff, we just soon not do that. But Paul says, no, I want to share in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that, verse 11, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Why does he care about that? What does that matter that he gets what we get at the rapture? Because it is at the rapture that we begin to share the Lord's glory. That's when we step into the realm of his glory forever. We will become like him. Our bodies will be changed to be like his. And that's when we start sharing his eternal glory. So Paul wanted to get to that point in his sanctification, in his working out his salvation, so that he reaches the point where the glory of Christ that we all will share would be his. Remember when he's writing to the Corinthians, he says to them in chapter 15. He said, "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." My ophthalmologist tells me that that's about 1/20th of a second. So it ain't very long. "At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound." There's three sounds associated with the rapture when we transition into Christ's eternal glory, aren't there? There's the Lord will come back with a shout. He's going to say something. I think it's probably akin to "get up here." And we're out of here. We're gone. Then there's the voice of the archangel, and I don't know what that is. But there's the trump of God, and it will be sounding at the rapture. Any idea what that is? I don't know for sure, but I'm kind of suspicious. There's an instance back in Exodus chapter 29 that makes me think maybe it's like that. Excuse me, Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. When the people are told to go get ready, clean up, get ready. God's going to give us the law of Mount Sinai. You come and stand around the mountain and hear this. So it came about on the third day when the morning there was thunder and lightning and flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. This thing is so loud and so blasting that it actually scares them. So Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain, and on Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. I suspect the same trumpet that they heard back then is the one we're going to hear. It's the trump of God. It is a trumpet that is associated with God's summoning of His people together to reap God's rewards. And in Mount Sinai, it was so loud and so scary that they didn't even want to get near it. So it's going to sound, Paul says, at the rapture, and we're going to hear that. "And the dead will be raised imperishable." Are you perishable now? Yeah, you're very perishable now, aren't you? But you're going to get a new bod, a new house to live in, and it's imperishable. It's got a different structure to it than the one you've got now. It appears that it'll have a flesh and bone, Luke tells us. So it looks like maybe we'll have a skeletal structure kind of like what we have now, and there'll be some sort of flesh covering of it of some sort. Blood is never mentioned in that new body. That makes sense? What's the blood all about? Well, this body has to be energized, doesn't it? You got to have a bloodstream. You got to have oxygen. You got to have food. You got to have things that make this one work. That one won't need to be energized by a bloodstream. So it makes sense we won't have one there. But we'll have a new body. It'll be like Christ. We know that it can consume food, but it doesn't have to consume food. It doesn't need to be replenished and re-energized like the one we got now. So that's different. It will not be bounded by physical restraint or physical enclosure. How do you come out of the tomb? Remember Gibson's movie? It shows this guy sitting there, it's supposed to be Jesus resurrected. He's sitting there waiting for the stone to be rolled away so he can get out. That's bad theology, guys. He's not waiting on a stone to be rolled away. He came right through the wall. Same with the disciples when they were in that upper room thing. He just kind of comes through the wall, appears in their midst. So we'll be able to transcend what we know today to be physical things. So we know some things about it. Not all, but some things. And this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality, he's telling them. So he wants to attain to that point where that transition takes place. That will occur at the rapture. And so he's valuing his benefits from his relationship with Christ against what he had that he'd accumulated in the flesh. And he's saying, all of this stuff, all these credentials I had over here in the flesh, they're just garbage compared to what I have as a result of my relationship with Christ. His righteousness, his power, the glory that awaits us as his children, all that stuff is so much more valuable than what I had before. He says, I don't care about that other stuff anymore. And he didn't. Now, he may be thinking at this point in his comments that the people that are reading them think that perhaps he has already arrived at some point in his sanctification. Maybe they think that he has worked out his salvation to the point where he's kind of already gotten there. He's reached the finish line of his working out your own salvation. So he kind of puts in a disclaimer next. He talks about the fact that he really hasn't reached any sort of a final goal. This job of working out our own salvation is sort of a never-ending one, this side of the grave or the rapture. And so he uses some analogies to describe how it is an ongoing effort on all of our parts. And I take it that maybe as a young man, Paul was either an athlete or a fan of athletics, because he uses athletic metaphors all the time. He's a big fan of them. He mentions in 1 Corinthians 9:26, for example, that he says, I box in such a way as not beating the air. That is, he wants to land some punches. He's not just shadow boxing here when he uses that analogy. Then he uses a wrestling analogy. Remember in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against all these various levels of angelic opposition and so on. So maybe he did some of both as a young man. I don't know, but they're good analogies for the race that he's talking about here. He mentions the Olympic Games on a couple of occasions and how dedicated a person must be to participate in them. They're kind of an analogy to our Christian life, to our sanctification. But it looks like maybe his most favorite metaphor is that of a foot race, a racer. He says in Acts chapter 20, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So then it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy, in Romans 9:16. So do you not know that those who run in a race all run, everybody participates, they all run, but only one receives the prize. So run in a way that you may win, he says. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. That is, he's got a purpose in his racing, in his living the Christian life. And it's never described by Paul as being something that's over. He fussed at the Galatians and said, look, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So he seems to use as an analogy to working out our salvation like a marathon race. Long-term running, keep running, keep going, keep dedicated, keep focused, stay at it. And he's quick to point out concerning himself that he hasn't arrived there. He's still in the race. He's still working at it. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of anything yet. That is, he hasn't crossed the finish line, and he knows it. So in spite of the examples that his life extends for us out there, he knows he hasn't reached any sort of mature state that he can call the end. He says, but just one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. One of the techniques Paul used in his working out his salvation is that he forgot about his failures in the past. What if he had dwelled on the fact that he tried to wipe out the Church of Jesus Christ on, up until the point that he met him on the Damascus Road? You think he'd amounted to anything? No, he put that stuff in the past. His past failures were past failures, and he left them there. He said, I forget that stuff. Our hope as believers is always in the future. Our focus is always toward the glory that awaits us. We don't dwell on the failures of the past. Those have been dealt with by our Savior and by God's forgiveness so that they can be set aside and we can press on. So he does that. He presses on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, the rapture, the going home to be with Christ, the sharing of his glory is what he is working toward. So, examples of how to continue on in working out our salvation is to focus on the future, on the glory that awaits us, to think of it and to behave like a foot race that isn't over. Stay dedicated, stay focused, and stay in the race. And that's what Paul is setting forth as an example here. He's got a little bit more to say about this. We're not going to get quite all the way through chapter 3 here this morning. We'll finish it up next week. Any questions or comments about what he's saying here so far? He's encouraged these people to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel. That way in general is a way of unity and humility. He's given a perfect example of that in the activity, both the thinking and the actions of our Savior. Included a couple more human examples, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And he's warned them about not letting the enemies of Christ block their progress and to think of it and to act like it is a race that is ongoing, requiring dedication and focus, and the benefits that we get from our relationship with Christ are far better than any other things that we maybe can claim. So keep those in mind as we press on toward that time of glory.